First, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now we're moving to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Luke chapter 1, 26 to 33. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Moving on lastly to Luke 2, verses 8 to 12. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.
Hello, I am Rob. You're new, it's great to have you. So we're doing this series at the minute called Everyday Christmas, and this is week two. Matt did Everyday Light, yes, last week. I wasn't here, so you'll forgive me. Today I'm doing Everyday Peace. That's the important thing you need to know. But as it's Christmas, can I just start with a few silly jokes? Can I? Is that allowed? Or have we been too silly already today? Maybe we'll just let me go. Okay. One day a man was walking down the street with a penguin. A policeman saw them and told the man to take the penguin to the zoo. The next day the policeman saw the man again with the penguin and said, I thought I told you to take the penguin to the zoo. And the man said, I did, and we had such fun that I'm taking him to the cinema today. What did the chick say when his mum laid an orange? Look what mama laid. Oh yeah, this one's good. A man came round to our house asking for donations for the local swimming pool. I gave him a glass of water. Amazing, aren't they? Absolutely amazing. Right, okay. Enough of that silliness. Today we are looking at the subject of peace. We're talking about peace. We're talking about the biblical idea of peace. This is not the inner peace of the Kung Fu Panda. Anyone seen that film? It's not that kind of peace we're talking about. It's not the inner peace in the Kung Fu Panda films. And it's not the peace of the 1960s hippies who would say, hey, peace, man. No, we're talking about peace. And there are two words for peace in the Bible. The first is shalom. It's an Old Testament word, and it means wholeness or complete. Like a wall without a brick missing. Like a stone without a crack in it. Like a flock of sheep where every single sheep is accounted for. It's peace, it's shalom. And in number 6, there's this kind of famous blessing, may the Lord keep you and bless you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. And that's really a blessing then saying to a whole community, may you be complete, may you be whole, may you have everything spiritually and materially that you could ever want. So it means a lot more than just simply the absence of conflict or this kind of mysterious inner tranquility. In the New Testament, the word for peace is eirene. Say that. Eirene. Go on, say it. Eirene. And it's a big word as well, which carries this same idea of wholeness, but it's broken down actually a little bit more specifically into different aspects. And there are four main components we see in the New Testament of what this completeness actually means. Number one, peace with God. So we're going to have Romans 5 verse 1 should be up. Yeah, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the teaching of the Bible is that the great problem of humanity is that we're not reconciled, when we've got this broken relationship with God. That we were his enemies, but yet Jesus has come and God has taken the first move in breaking the broken relationship, and he's brought peace and complete restoration, this completeness to a relationship with God. We've got peace with God through Jesus. Jesus has dealt with our guilt. He's dealt with our sin. He's dealt with all the problems in the relationship. He's made a way. He's made it possible for us to come close to God. Peace with God, a complete whole relationship with God. Secondly, there is this idea of inner confidence and calm. So Philippians 4 verse 6 to 7, famous verses. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This idea of having a calm sort of alternative to anxiety, really, this sense of trust and confidence and calm, even in times of outward turmoil. Some of you might remember there's a story where Jesus is in the boat, and that the disciples are freaking out because there's a massive storm. And what's Jesus doing? Softly sleeping like a baby. He's calm on the inside, even though everything else on the outside is crazy. He knew this kind of peace. And anxiety is the alternative. If you think about it, anxiety is like a thief who comes to rob us of joy and love and even the capacity to think about others. It's like a horrible thief that takes all these good things from you. Peace is something that comes to you that gives you something to give to the world. Anxiety makes you feel like you have nothing to give, and you're not complete when you have anxiety. It steals. But this kind of peace, it makes you whole. It makes you complete. It doesn't rob you of anything. Third idea, this idea of relational peace. So we've got a few more scriptures that are going to come up. Ephesians 4 verse 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This idea that in the church we're meant to have a completeness in our relationship. All the bricks are meant to be in place in the wall. There's not meant to be gaps and brokenness and chips. There's something, peace brings a completeness to our relationships. Second scripture about this, Romans 12 verse 18 says, if it is possible as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Working at peace in all our relationships, not just those within the church but outside of the church, trying to build what make things complete, trying to make things whole, work for that. And then finally, I call this one really, number four, is kind of a peaceful perspective in turbulent times. So John 16 verse 33 says, this is the words of Jesus, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now this is the kind of peace in us that's despite living in this fallen and troubled world, you know, where a lot of people are asking what ifs at the moment. You know, we've got a big vote, haven't we? Brexit. You know, some people are really, really anxious about that. They're getting caught up in it. There's trouble. There's always trouble. There's always uncertainty. But Jesus has come to give us this kind of peace, this peaceful perspective that's solid, even though outside the waters may be rocky. Jesus came to bring peace. Isaiah 9 verse 6, I think we've got that one to come up as well. Let's just read it again. Should we just read this one together? This is what Deb's read to us. Let's read it all together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus has knew this peace for himself, but he comes to bring it to us. Do you want it?
Are you bothered? Does anyone want that kind of peace today? Anyone here in the room thinking I could have some of that? Well, you can have it. And we're going to talk about how, by dealing with three sort of threats, alternatives to the peace and the remedies to them. So we read really three stories there, and that Deb's read to us, and I don't know if you picked up a common phrase in all three of them, and it was, don't be afraid. That's the most common do not in the Bible. Do you know that? People think, you know, that tells us something about God. He wants good things for us. You know, he's not a do not God that wants to stop us from having fun and having joy. He said, do not be afraid. It said to Mary, it said to Joseph, and it said to the shepherds. And on a couple of occasions in the Bible, peace is contrasted with fear or anxiety. They're almost the opposites. So in we read one of them, which was the Philippians passage, but there's another one, and it's John 14, verse 27, and that's going to come up. Again, these are the words of Jesus. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Okay? Sometimes people say that the opposite of fear is faith or trust, but faith is more like the hinge that swings you across to peace. If you think about it, you know, if you think about being anxious, think about being peaceful as being opposites, and then you think about faith and trust as being like the hinge that moves you from one to the other. Jesus presents his peace as an alternative to being troubled and afraid. So we're going to look at these three don't be afraids today. And each time we're going to see that we're going to see a different kind of fear and a specific kind of antidote that will lead to peace. And in all three situations, the antidote works. All of the characters, and this is quite important before we drill down, all of the characters move from a place of fear to a place of taking action. Okay? They take a step of faith and trust. Often the response to fear is to do something. Peace often comes after we respond in faith and obedience. It's not always before that we have the peace. You know, sometimes it's like that. Sometimes people say, I've got a real peace about my decision. You know, that's a phrase I've used. But it's not always the way it works. Sometimes you know what God is asking you to do, and you don't feel very peaceful about what he's asking of you. But when you obey, then the peace comes. So don't always think, oh, if I've not got peace about it, I shouldn't do it. That's not the test. Sometimes the peace comes after the obedience. And here, the response is action. It's not the description isn't, and then they felt really peaceful because of what they said. It's because they did something. They made a decision. They responded differently because of the don't be afraid and the explanation. So the proper response to fear is, when we talk about faith being the hinge, that faith often moves you to do something that feels counterintuitive but swings you from fear to peace. Okay, so we're going to go through each of these three accounts and really drill them down. Okay, so Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 18 to 21. Let's just read it again so it's fresh. If you want to turn to these in your Bibles, please do. This one is on page 965. 965. And while you're doing that, I'll just pray for us. Father, this peace sounds pretty great. We want to be complete. We want wholeness. Lord, we want to have peace with God. We want to have peace in our hearts. We want to have peace in a troubled world. We want peace in our relationships with others. Would you show us the way to find this peace? In Jesus' name. Amen. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife.
because what is conceived is her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." It's a bit strange for us, isn't it, reading that story? I don't know if you ever read it and thought, hang on, are Mary and Joseph married, or are they not married? Because how can he divorce someone if they're not married? And it's sort of a bit confusing to us, because they had a different style of working those things in those days. Being engaged was kind of almost like halfway to being married. To actually go back on an engagement, you needed a divorce in that culture. But you weren't yet completely married, you weren't living together. So it's a bit strange for us how it worked, but that's why that sort of explains the language. And let's think about Joseph. Just for a moment, just put yourself in his shoes. Just think about Joseph. He loves Mary, and she's pregnant, and he knows it's not to do with him. It's a tough one, isn't it? He thinks his fiance has cheated on him and got pregnant with someone else. He's facing, isn't he, massive, colossal rejection as a man and as a husband. And yet, in the midst of all that pain he must be feeling, he still cares about Mary. He knows that the consequences for her are severe, and he wants it to be dealt with discreetly. Think about all those emotions that are all in him at the same time. Crushingly rejected, and yet doesn't want her to suffer humiliation and punishment. And what does the angel say to him? Don't be afraid of what? To take Mary home as your wife. Joseph's fear is not to do with public disgrace. Because if he married Mary, then that would all be hidden away. And so what is his fear? Well, we can't be totally sure. Could be two things. Could be that he's got a fear of disobeying God. That he might think that he really shouldn't marry her now because of what it says in Deuteronomy 22. That's possible. The other fear, it could be a fear of rejection. That his fear is to do with being in a loveless marriage. Of being married to someone that he knows, really, they must love this other guy. Could be either of those two. Well, we can't be sure, but either way, what kind of fear is it? Well, it's an unfounded fear. It's a very unusual unfounded fear, but this fear is a fear that's not based on the truth. The truth, very far-fetched as it might seem, is that Mary is the first virgin in the history of the world to ever get pregnant. It's what God promised Isaiah God promised us in Isaiah 7 verse 14. She's the one exception to the rule. And so the angel comes to explain that what is conceived of in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, it is going to take an angel to convince you of something like that, isn't it? Fellas, you're going to need an angel to come down and tell you, your wife is the one exception to the rule. You know, you're not naturally going to think, well, it must be Isaiah 7:14 coming true, are you? You're not going to go there. You're not going to think, she can't have cheated on me, because I know of a promise in Isaiah 7 verse 14. There is someone who's going to get pregnant, who's a virgin. No, it's going to take some convincing, isn't it? And that's what Joseph needs. God knows that. The angel hasn't come to tell him off. The angel's come to tell him some good news and persuade him. We don't know whether Mary and Joseph have much conversation here. We have to read between the lines. And we can have unfounded fears, can't we? This kind of fear. I mean, ours aren't normally this unusual and exceptional, but the principle of having an unfounded fear we know about. You know, it's when you're afraid of something that's not based on any truth. You know, and I think we're particularly vulnerable to unfounded fears in the area of relationships. Conflict and rejection are often the things that trouble us the most, aren't they? They're the kind of thing that's most likely often to keep you awake at night. Is knowing that something's not right in a relationship that you've got with someone else. What do they mean? What will they say? What do they think of me? What's going on here? So often we're dealing with unknowns, aren't we? We're filling in the blanks. We're worrying about something that we don't know for sure. It's hardly ever as bad as we think, is it? And yet, What if we are dealing with genuine rejection, which is one of the things that Joseph is dealing with here? What's the hope there? Well, the hope there is Psalm 27, verse 10, which is going to come up. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Joseph could have put Mary's name in there before the angel came, couldn't he? Though my wife forsakes me, the Lord will receive me. We're never utterly rejected. I mean, usually it's not even as bad as we think. But even if it is, even then, God doesn't reject us. And you've got to heal yourself with that. If you've experienced profound rejection as a person, you've got to heal yourself with Psalm 27, verse 10. The person whose opinion matters even more than the person who has rejected you does not reject you. He receives you. He welcomes you. And he wants you. That's what heals this kind of fear. Okay, so the fear of rejection, we've touched on that. Next one is Mary. So should we turn to Luke 1, verse 26? This is page 1025. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town of Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel said to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God." Now, Mary's fear is quite different to Joseph's. Hers is really a kind of inadequacy. The angel says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." So the angel says something positive, and her reaction is negative. Me? Highly favored? Whoa. No, not me. What do you want from me? I'm not doing anything. I'm not important. Not me. Have you ever told someone that they're being trusted with a really special job and they're so insecure that you get a bad reaction? I can't possibly do that. No, not me. God can't want to use me. I'm not good enough. No. I can't do this. It can't be right. And what does the angel do? The angel simply repeats himself. Mary, you have found favor with God. Now, I know something about this kind of fear. When I very first started leading Christ Community Church, I had a problem. And my problem was that I didn't have a sure calling. I thought I was doing what God had told me to do, but I really had these profound doubts and questions. Am I really good enough to do this? You know, Adam was a really good leader, and that made it even worse because I thought I'm not good enough to do this job. And I was in a really bad way. So I would get very upset, I'd feel very overwhelmed, and I'd have this sensation of thinking, and I remember thinking, I'd say things, I'd wake up in the morning and the first thought in my head would be, I can't do this. My secret dream was that someone else was going to come along really soon and take on the church. And then I thought, oh, that's okay. I'm just here to hold things together for maybe a few months, maybe a year, and then someone else who's really got the goods, you know, someone more like Adam is going to come, and they're going to come and lead the church. And then it will all make sense why I feel this way. It can't possibly be me. I'm just here to sort of keep things together. That's what God means. And I had this funny time where it felt like the whole world was sending me little messages, where people I didn't even know would send me messages that would say things like, "You might feel like you're temporary, but God says that you're the person." And I'd be like, oh no. And I'd get people sending me Bible verses all about, you know, like, trust what God's saying to you. And they just kept coming and they kept coming and they kept coming. And it kind of got to a head where I was miserable and didn't want to carry on. And everything God was saying was the complete opposite. So I decided I was going to write out everything that God had said to me. And I had 2 pages of bullet points of all the things that God had said that was to say, you're meant to do it. And I had a reading week. And I remember sitting down in the reading week and I sort of had a moment of personal clarity. And I said to the Lord, Lord, you know that I'm very happy not to do this job. And I will stop tomorrow if you tell me. But you haven't said that. In fact, everything that you said to me is that I should carry on. And so, Lord, I've decided I'm going to just do what you say, and I'm going to stop worrying about whether I'm meant to be doing it, and I'm just going to do it because it's what you've said. If you tell me tomorrow that I'm meant to stop, that's absolutely fine. But until you actually say that, I'm going to just carry on doing it, and I'm going to do it with all my heart. And it was almost like that moment of surrender. I felt like I was mentally almost letting God into my mind and saying, I surrender to what you say. If this is what you say, then I'm going to just have to obey you, and I'm going to have to do it until you say otherwise. And Mary, I relate to Mary, but she gets to the same point. So if you just go down to verse 38, what does she say? I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. The point has to come when you have to surrender to what God's saying about you. You have to give in like Mary and think, well, actually, I'm just a servant. I've got to do what I'm told. And, you know, there's another encounter that's a bit different but similar, where God asks Moses to do some pretty tough stuff in Exodus. And Moses gives God 5 excuses. Okay, the first excuse is, well, who am I? Surely not me. The second is, oh, but what shall I say? The third is, but what if they don't believe me? The fourth is, but I'm not very good at speaking. And the fifth is, please will you send someone else? And God patiently, although he gets a bit exasperated by the final one, patiently tries to win Moses over. And he says, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Now, being called by God to do something is terrifying. But who are you going to trust? The fearful voice in your head or the creator of the universe? And if God is God, then that means we're his servants. Think about it. It's actually far more risky to disobey him. That's a scary place to be. And then what are you going to say on judgment day? Sorry, Lord. I know you wanted me to do it, but I just didn't think it was a very good idea. It's not going to hold up, is it? So, that's fear number 2. Shall we go on to fear number 3? This is the fear the shepherds have. And again, it's very different. Luke 2, verse 8 to 11. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The fear of the shepherds is really different as well. It's the fear they have because they've seen the glory of God. The Bible tells us that God is surrounded in this bright, white, shining light, and at the sight of it, it seems to be, certainly in a lot of encounters, that it's utterly terrifying, and it is here. Why is it terrifying here? Well, 2 reasons. When you see the glory of God, when you see the bright, shining brilliance of God with your own physical eyes, that is a terrifying sight, isn't it? You're confronted with the true reality of an all-powerful God. God is real. You had an experience that made you go, God's really real. You know, where it really comes home to you how real he is. He really is there, and he's right in front of me. Whoa. We're faced with ultimate power. We're faced with a God who could crush us. He is God. And all our objections and all our cynicism and all our unbelief are shattered by the sight of seeing God in all his glory. No one pipes up to God with some weird objection about why he can't exist when you see his glory, do they? Oh, but Lord, I can't believe in you. What about all the suffering in the world? You're not going to say that, are you? You're just going to see the glory of God and go, ah, he's real. He's in front of you. You don't argue whether he exists when you see him, do you? He's there. Behold the glory of God. But there's another reason why the glory of God is terrifying, in that it is exposing. When the prophet Isaiah sees the glory of God, he says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. That's Isaiah 6, verse 5. When you see the brightness of God, you realize how black with sin you really are. You see true perfection, and you realize that you do not have anything close to that perfection. It's disturbing. And yet, the end of the Bible, the glory of God, is not a terrifying prospect. The end of the Bible in Revelation, where it describes the glory of God like the sun, and we bathe in its warmth. It does not describe a group of people who are terrified in the presence of the glory of God. Now, what's happened? What's going on there? Has the glory of God changed? No. It's the people in the presence of the glory have changed. And of course, this is the great hope that Jesus came to bring. He came to do something in us so that we could stand in the white, hot, bright, brilliant glory of God and stand and not be terrified, but be warmed and comforted and filled with joy by the presence of God. We're not meant to remain terrified in the presence of God. Why? Don't be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born for you. Despite our sin, despite our blackness, the story of Christmas is that the arm of God is reaching out to us in love. Black though we are with sin, the arm of God is reaching out to pull us in and make something out of us, and touching us with the glory and making us shine like he does, so that we can come into the glorious presence. That's the message of Christmas. But you have to realize first what you would be without the arm of love. You can't miss out the step. You've got to realize before the presence of a holy God, I'm ruined like Isaiah. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, I can be pulled in. His arm is pulling me in love. We sing the most famous hymn perhaps in the world is Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace shows you the terrifying glory of God, and grace my fears relieved. Grace shows you the arm of God's love, reaching out to you, changing you, so that you can come, you're beckoned in. And of course, this really is the ultimate antidote to all fear. It's to see the terrifying glory of God and yet know that you are safe in it, welcomed in it, and even you somehow share in that glory. To go through that process is to have faced the most scary thing in all, in the world. The glory of God is the most scary thing in all the world. If God's found a way for you to stand in his presence and not be terrified, well then, you realize how safe you really are, you know. And that's the problem. People aren't nearly afraid enough, and people aren't nearly reassured enough. We need to know this. We need to go on the journey that the shepherds go on. And if you've had that experience, if you've seen that, if you've journeyed through that, if you remember that, if you're living in that, you know, then you say things like, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Wow, what a thought to be that God has turned from being a threat to for me. And all the other doubts and all the other fears find their place when you know that. And there we are, the peace of God offered to you, the God who does not reject, the God who calls you, and must be obeyed, and the God who shares his bright glory with you and welcomes you in to the presence. That's the wonderful thing, is that we share it, we'll radiate it, we'll shine it ourselves. It will be, we'll be part of it, the glory. We'll be part of the glory of God. Shall we pray? In fact, we've got a prayer that's going to come up. And we're just going to do a corporate prayer together. And what we're going to do is just say it slowly, line by line, so that you can just, in your heart, agree with it. In the quiet of your heart, you can almost like repeat it to yourself. If you don't agree with the prayer, don't repeat it. But if you mean it and you say it, then this peace is yours. Shall we pray? Jesus, you are the light of the peace I need. Peace to live contentedly without giving in to fear. And peace between me and God. Today I choose to put my life in your hands. Forgive me for my rebellion against you, Jesus. Help me to live every day transformed by the coming of Jesus into my life today. Thank you that you were born and lived and died and rose again to make this peace possible. Fill me with your peace this morning. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Okay, well now what we're going to do is we're going to remember the price that was paid so that we could stand in the glory of God and share in the glory. And we've got some wine, which is actually grape juice, and some bread, and we're just going to put, we've got some at the front here, and we've got some at the back here. I'll just invite the band to come and just strum for us. And this is just an opportunity for you to remember how secure you are in the presence of God, because someone wasn't secure in the presence of God. Someone had to die. Someone took the curse, took the punishment on themselves. Let's just remember. And when you take the bread and wine, it'd be great if you, when you pass it on to the person after you, if you could say about the bread, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Jesus poured out for you. Just as a reminder, just as a way to minister to one another, to remember what these things symbolize. If you can, that would be lovely. So let's just do that. And just as you're ready, and you know, it's just take a moment, and when you're ready, just head to the back or head to the front, and take some bread and take some wine, and remember the Jesus who paid for you.